If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we will be looking at verse 1 this evening. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's go ahead and do the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study the book of Genesis, that you would, Father, open our eyes to so many foundational truths and give us a better understanding of you, our Creator, of the world which we have created, and of our salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we study, Father, that you would truly open our eyes so that we could behold wondrous things in your law. Father, help us not just to study for head knowledge, but that you would apply by your Holy Spirit these things to our lives. Just in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. We're going to be studying over the next couple, probably years, the book of Genesis. It's a fairly long book, especially if we do one verse at a time. We will go a little bit faster. When I was a freshman in college, my advisor was a guy by the name of Dr. Lee. He died while I was in college. He'd been teaching Old Testament for 35, 40 years. Tell you a little story to kind of give you an understanding of Dr. Lee. You know, a lot of times in Florida we get the spring rains where it just comes through and just dumps. Well, there in Graceville, it was one of the spring rains and it just came through and dumped. So much so that the water was covering like the bottom step to my dorm. The classrooms, the door was up to the threshold. You're talking like another half inch, and the classrooms would have been flooded. Just tons and tons and tons of rain. It was just pouring. The dress code at the school was you couldn't wear shorts to class, but so everybody was wearing flip-flops. We rolled our jeans up, and about half the class decided to go. So we ran to class. It was just pouring down rain. We got there about 2 minutes, and half the class was there. And right about 30 seconds before class started, it completely, totally stopped raining. Dr. Lee walked in from his office. He walked down outside on the walkway, walked in, bone dry. As soon as the door closed behind him, it started raining again. Okay. One of the most godly men I have ever met in my entire life. I was telling the Sunday school class this morning, he could read the genealogies and almost make you cry because of his understanding of the Old Testament. Because of him, I fell in love with the Old Testament. Took all my Old Testament classes with him, learned more than you could ever imagine was actually in the Old Testament. So I'm going to share a lot of what I learned from him, but show you most of all where it is in Scripture. We're going to begin here, and we're going to look at the book of Genesis. The word Genesis simply means in beginning. It's named after the very first word, in Hebrew of the book of Genesis is a word that means either first of all or at the beginning or in the beginning. And the book of Genesis is named after the very first word there. And in essence, that is what Genesis is. Genesis tells us the beginning of everything. The beginning of this world, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of sin, the beginning of our salvation, the beginning of the line of the Messiah. Virtually every single foundational truth, from the Trinity to the virgin birth to the substitutionary atonement to all of those things, they find their foundation in Genesis. Many believers have a good understanding of doctrine from the New Testament, but don't have the very beginning of that doctrine, and it's in Genesis. You're going to find that there is a ton that you knew already, that when you go back to Genesis and you look at the beginning, all of a sudden, it's kind of going from watching TV in black and white to watching it from color, because you learn so much more, because all of our faith and everything comes from this book. Because this is literally the beginning of everything. And there's the bedrock and the foundation of every aspect of our faith is here in the book of Genesis. Something else to bear in mind. Genesis was written by Moses. We know this because Jesus said so. There are a lot of scholars, you'll find, that one of the first ways they seek to discredit the Bible is through questioning the authorship of books. And now, this may sound completely ridiculous to most of you, but if you go to Bible college or seminary, they will spend literally tons of time arguing over whether Isaiah wrote Isaiah. I know that sounds utterly ridiculous, but they will. And there are theories about Genesis not being written by Moses, but written by different classes of Jewish scholars over time. And so they segment the book out in different pieces. Over time, what it leads you to do is that you begin to discredit certain parts of the book. That's the end result, is that you would discredit it. Jesus is very clear, Moses wrote this. And that helps us, though, in understanding this, because there's some R-rated stories in the book of Genesis concerning Lot and his daughters and incest and all those other type of things. There's rape. There's all kinds of things in here. And we kind of read it sometimes and we go, why is it in there? Well, there's two reasons. One, this is the beginning of everything. So it's going to show the line of the Messiah through the book of Genesis. But also, it was written down by Moses and given to the children of Israel. You can read this at the end of Deuteronomy. If you're reading through the Bible, following the Bible reading plan that we passed out, you're getting ready to read that this week about how Moses wrote a copy of all this law and it's supposed to be by the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holy Place. Okay? That's this. And it was written for them because they were getting ready to go into the Promised Land. Guess who's in the Promised Land? The Moabites. They're getting ready. They're going to be told by God to kill all the Moabites. Where did they come from? Well, there's a little story in here about Lot and one of his daughters committing incest, and that is the father of the Moabites. It's showing where they came from. You're going to find a lot of little side stories through the book of Genesis that's going to help if you were a Jewish person getting ready to enter in the Promised Land, which is when this is written. It would give you an understanding of all the nations around you, of the layout of the land, why that's your land, all the promises that God made to Abraham, all of that is in there. So that's the main context here. The first couple chapters, it has been debated back and forth. To me, it doesn't really matter. The whole book is inspired, but there is a pretty good reason to suppose that most of what Moses wrote down was also a oral Jewish tradition. The book of Job is almost certainly that, where a father would pass to his son, and then the son would pass to his son, and so forth and so on. The story of God creating the world, the story of Job, the story of Abraham and Isaac, etc., etc. But Moses wrote this for the children of Israel right before they entered the Promised Land. The book of Genesis is divided into 10 sections. Every single one of them begins with the generations of. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Abraham. You'll find that word there, and it gives 10 clear divisions. It actually is in chapter 2, the very first division. The first chapter, though, is kind of an introduction to everything. He kind of creates the whole world. Here's the world. Here's Adam and Eve. Now let's get into the story. And he goes back and shows the creation of Adam, goes through the fall, goes through the flood, and everything else. What we're going to begin tonight, though, is just looking at the very beginning. In this verse, there is a ton of doctrine and a ton of truth that sets apart Christianity from the major philosophies and the major belief systems of our day. Here, it is very clear that there is a God. Okay, in the very first verse of Genesis, it stands in stark contrast to atheism. It completely stands against atheism. There is a God who has created all things. But not only does it stand against atheism, it stands against some of the other major belief systems that are still around today. For example, it stands against polytheism. Okay, this would be Hindus, this would be others, that there are thousands of gods. This would be the prevailing idea of the Greek world, that there were many gods. According to Scripture, from the very first verse, there is one God who has created all things. There are not many, there is one. So see, we know from the very beginning that atheism is not true, that polytheism is not true. But it tells us even more than that. It tells us that pantheism, which is a very prevalent belief, especially when you get into more native cultures, which is that God is in everything, that God is the tree, and that the sun is God, and the moon is God, that is a very prevailing belief. This would be very very prevalent in, say, Native American thought concerning the world. You go down in the jungles of South America, that's a very prevailing thought as well. I actually met somebody when I was in college. We were out trying to share the gospel, and he told me that God was the tree standing next to me, and that God was the moon, and God was the rocks, and God was everything. So I asked him, I said, if I cut this tree down, did I kill God? And he went, never thought about that. So really, well, I can answer. You know, does that mean, am I able, if the tree is God? But that is a very prevailing belief. It's called pantheism, where God is in everything. Where the butterfly, that is part of God. And the clouds, that is part of God. And the flower, that is part of God. And the ants are part of God. And God is in everything. But here, you have from the very beginning, there is a God who is not in everything. There is a God who has created everything. So you begin to look at all the prevailing views in our world. Atheism is not compatible with what is taught in Genesis. Polytheism is not compatible with what is taught in Genesis. Pantheism is not compatible with what is taught in Genesis. But there's several other beliefs that are very, very prevalent. One is materialism. This is one of the most prevalent beliefs. Most Americans are materialist. They just don't realize it. They don't know that that's their belief system. But materialism is, in many respects, is all there is to this world is material things. So you just live for the here and now. You just live for, it's the philosophy, whoever has the most toys at the end of the day wins. Have you ever heard that philosophy? Okay, you just live for the here and now. You just live for the bigger truck, bigger house, prettier wife, that's what you live for. And you live for the here and now, and when you're dead, you're dead. This is Stephen Hawking, remember the guy that died this past week? That was his thing, you know, when you're dead, you're like a machine that the battery expired. Okay, when you're dead, and that's all there is. No, in the beginning, God. Before all this was, there was a God who transcended all of it. So there is more to this world than the material. This is a very, very prevalent view in Europe and the United States that all there is the material world. There is no spiritual world. And you get this even when it comes into things like psychology. People begin to say that all there is in the human in humanity is blood and tissues and hormones and chemicals. And so we can explain everything that happens in light of those things. No, there is more. There is a spiritual world that is unseen. There is a spiritual world that you cannot put in a microscope. This was the prevalent view, materialism's prevalent view of communism. I'm sure you heard of the Russian cosmonaut that went up into space and came down and said, we disprove that there's a God because I went up to space and I looked around and didn't see it. No, there's a God, but he is not material. He is the one who has created all things that is material, but he stands outside of that which is material. So, again, you can begin to take almost every prevailing belief system in our world, and all of a sudden, Christianity stands in opposition to every single one of them. The last thing this verse really teaches against is a philosophy called fatalism. This is very, very, very prevalent. If you were to go to a university and you were to study philosophy, many of your philosophy professors would be fatalist. And that is, there is no meaning to life. There is no point to life. It is the eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no purpose to life. There is no meaning to life. There is no reason to leave a legacy or improve the world around you unless that makes you happy. There is a God who has created all of this. Therefore, there is a purpose. He has created it with a purpose. He has created it with his end in mind. And as God has created this world, he has created it and is guiding it to his desired end. There is a point to life. There is a purpose for life. Then there is a direction that God is leading every single event in your life, every single event in human history. God is sovereign as the creator over it to bring about his desired purpose. So if you look at our world today, and you look at all the prevailing beliefs and philosophies, just one verse all of a sudden stands in stark contrast to virtually everything else in our world. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Also, we speak English, obviously, but the word here for God, again, begins to give us the foundation of our belief, because the word for God here in Hebrew is Elohim. because we don't speak Hebrew, I'll try to make it as simple as possible. In English, you have the singular, and then the plural is almost always the S. There's some exceptions like, you know, goose and geese and stuff like that. But for the most part, you have book, and then you have books, plural. In Hebrew, instead of S, you have im, I-M. So when you sing holy, 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 and it says cherubim and seraphim, sometimes people say seraphims. That's like saying booksises, okay? The im is the plural. Okay, so when it says the seraph is singular, seraphim is plural. Okay, cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. If you read this in Hebrew, it says in beginning or at the first, Elohim, which is plural. But it is always used when it references the God who created everything. It is always used as a singular, even though it is plural. You would never find someone who would translate this in the beginning, gods. They would translate it as God. Because in English, we sometimes have this, but in almost every other language, you have a verb tense has to match either singular or plural. In English, you can have some substitute. Sometimes, you know, your grammar can be off if you don't do that. But in almost every other language, the verb tells you whether the subject is singular or plural. So you have a plural subject with a singular verb almost every time here when it comes to God, because the word Elohim is plural. The word El is God. If you look at my name is Hebrew, Daniel. Michael's name is Hebrew, Michael. And the El at the end is God. So Dan means judge, El is God. So Daniel means God is judge. You can go on through other names in an L. Joel would become from the Hebrew word Yah, meaning Yahweh, El, which means Yahweh is God. That's what Joel means. Okay, so El is the word for God, but here and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, whenever it refers to the God of heaven, it is almost exclusively Elohim, which is plural. Now, if you begin to think, one of the most controversial doctrines and one of the most confusing doctrines in Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity. You will find Oneness Pentecostals deny that there is a Trinity. T.D. Jakes would deny that there's a Trinity. You'll find that Mormons deny that there's a Trinity. Jehovah Witnesses deny there's a Trinity. Muslims deny that there's a Trinity. Virtually everyone who, besides genuine Christians, deny the existence of the Trinity. The idea of the Trinity is written in the very first verse of the Bible, because you have a plural word that is used as a singular, which only makes sense if God is three and God is one. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all created this world, yet they are all God. So you can see the idea of the Trinity from the very, very beginning of the book. Now, we're going to go from here, and he's going to then back up and explain more of how God created this world. And then chapter 2, he's going to back up even further and go into day 6. There is a theory out there, and we'll get into this more in the weeks to come when we go over creation, that there is, it's called the gap theory. That is that there is a huge gap between verse 1 and verse 2. That God created the heaven and the earth. Satan fell, destroyed that earth. So then there was the old earth that's formless and void, and then God recreated that earth. And that's why you have dinosaurs, and that's why you do carbon dating, and the earth is billions of years old. That's a theory that's out there. There really is no space between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And I'm not going to get too much into that theory, but what I want you to get from the very beginning of the book today is that from the very first verse, the very foundations of our faith are established. There is one God who has existed eternally as three persons, and he has created everything, and as the creator of everything, is intimately involved in all of his creation to bring it about to his established end. If you can get that from the very beginning, you're not far from the rest of Christianity. Because that idea sets you apart from 70 to 85% of all world religions. That there is one God who has existed eternally as three persons, yet is one singular God who's created everything and is moving it to his established end. Because of this, we know that everything, angels created by God. Everything in heaven was created by God. When you study philosophy, they will talk about the first cause. In our mind, everything is a chain of events. Okay, when you look at when you study physics, they use pool balls a lot. That the cue hits the pool ball, the cue ball goes and hits another ball, and that ball goes and hits another ball, which hits another ball, which another hits ball. At some point in time, there was the cause that started all the chain reaction. Okay, and philosophers will go all the way back, and they'll go back to, well, you know, the Big Bang, or what is the first cause? What is the eternal existent thing? And you'll find that atheists will say that the universe had no beginning or end. And they think we're crazy for saying God had no beginning or end. Somewhere there is an uncaused cause. Somewhere there is something which has brought everything into being and has begun the chain of reactions that has brought about everything today. Philosophers that are not Christians will say, well, it's the Big Bang. Okay, and then where did all the material come from for the Big Bang? What caused the Big Bang? We don't know, we don't know, we don't know. As Christians, we know why everything is here. And that is because God has existed eternally outside of time, outside of creation, and he is the one, the uncaused cause, that has brought everything into being. If you study philosophy, if you study religion, if you study everything, Genesis 1:1 is one of the most pivotal verses to take Christianity out of the mainstream of all of those thoughts and stands in stark contrast to everything. From here, everything is going to build. From here, he's going to explain how the world was created. From here, he's going to explain why man was created, how man was created, and for the purpose which man was created. He's going to explain how we got in the mess that we're in, how death, how tragedy, how all of those things came to be. And from chapter 3 on, it's going to be about how God is going to redeem everything that he has made. And that's going to be through the seed of the woman. So what I want to get from the very beginning is I want to encourage you to study the book of Genesis with us and to think deeply. Because you're going to encounter many different people at work, many different people in your neighborhood, and they're going to say, oh, God this, or oh, God this, and I believe God this, and I believe God did that. You're going to study people who, you know, college students who are studying philosophy, and they're going to have all these big, heady questions and crazy words. And you get an opportunity to say, okay, well, you say God, which God? Is there more gods than one? Or is there only one God? How has this one God existed? How did this world come to be? What is your purpose for being here? Because these are questions that every person has. If they stop enough, if they turn the TV off and put down their cell phone long enough, they'll begin to ask questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is the purpose of my life? You don't have to go, I mean, you don't have to be a deep thinker just to say Genesis 1:1, you are here because God created you, and God created you for his own purposes, and God is taking everything to his desired end. You don't have to go much further. So the application, obviously, of Genesis 1:1 is very, very, very appropriate and simple for our lives and our interaction with other people. But remember this, because everything in Genesis, it's the beginning. So you got somebody digging the footers right now, and then they're going to pour the concrete, and they're going to build the foundation, and the house is going to go up fast. But if you don't get it at the beginning, verse 1, everything else will not make sense. And because you're going to come to near the end of chapter 1, and God's going to say, let us make man in our image. How does God singular say, let us plural, and our plural? Well, because when it says in the beginning, God, that is plural, yet singular. And if you understand the Hebrew and you understand what it's talking about in the Trinity, it's there from the very beginning. It's all there. You say, well, what is God going to do with this world after Adam has sinned and all that this is going to... Well, God is the one who's created this world, and he is the one who's bringing it to his desired end. So I encourage you as we move past the introduction and we start next week, we're going to start looking at creation, to really think deeply about these things, because even to this day, there are arguments about creation versus evolution, about science and faith, and how all of these things intersect. But I would challenge you to really pay attention to the philosophy and ideas of those around you. We live in a university town, and unfortunately, when people begin to think deeply about the things of life, the answers that they are given by people who are not believers are not very comforting. There is no purpose for this life. Live for the material. Get as much pleasure as you can. And we have the answers. We have the answer for the reason someone was created, for the purpose which God has created the world, and the direction He is leading it. And we have the opportunity to answer those questions for them. That's all you got to memorize is one verse. Because it stands in stark contrast to all those things. Amen.